All right, so let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into Romans 12. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word and just all the amazing realities of chapters 1 through 11. We recognize that we all fit into that category of chapters 1 through 3, all being sinners, totally undeserving of your grace, totally undeserving of your word, any of your revelation to us. But thank you that that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us, and that we can have hope for eternal life, and that now we can seek to live in a way that pleases you in response to the gospel. So as we transition into this new section of Romans, I just pray that you would help us not to stop with a head knowledge or even with a greater understanding that stops at understanding, but pray that all of that would lead to changed lives, transformed lives, greater unity in the church. And that you just be with us, enlighten us as we study your word this morning. So again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to do this. Pray that you would guide our time this morning, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Romans 12, we start a shift, a major transition in the book of Romans. So you've probably, even going back to the introduction to Romans in the first week, the big split is between chapters 1 through 11 and then 12 through 16. Okay, and if you had a chance to read through any of 12 or even all of 12 through 16, what are some differences you saw between 1 through 11 and then as you get into chapter 12? What are some differences in Paul's writing?
Application is what you see in 12 through 16.
Okay, good. So he changes and he gives us two hints, really, right? First, he says, therefore, which always tells us he's going to draw some conclusion based on what he's been talking about. But even at the beginning of 12, he says, I appeal to you. Okay, and so he kind of inserts himself into the argument. He's been laying out all of this doctrine, and then he stops and says, I appeal to you. So now it's kind of his way of saying, you know, in minute 35 of the 40-ish minute sermon, wake up. Now here's the point. This is what it's all been leading to, right? This is the attention getter. And then he says, therefore. So he's going to draw some conclusions based on what he's talked about in 1 through 11. A lot of times, you know, you'll hear it talked about as indicative and imperative or doctrine and duty. And that is true to a degree. One thing I think we need to be careful of when we do that is that we don't separate the two so much that we forget Paul's writing in order to accomplish something. And does anybody remember from early on, I think David was teaching the beginning of Romans, what the purpose of the letter is, or at least one of the purposes?
To get support for his mission trip to Spain.
Yep, that's part of it. He's on a journey, and he probably wants some of their support. He's going to stop at least with them. Good. He wanted to promote unity in the Roman church, and he does it by really more so than any other book exploring the depths of the gospel, right? But all of 1 through 11 is leading him to, now how do we live out life in the church so that we have unity? And so we can't separate these two so much that we say, 12 through 16 is just an add-on after the fact. 1 through 11 is Paul's. You'll sometimes hear people say Romans is Paul's most systematic treatment of his theology. And to some degree, that's true. He does go into more depth on numerous topics. But he also leaves out a lot of topics, because when he wrote the book of Romans, his goal was not to leave his version of systematic theology. He wanted to promote unity in the church, specifically between Jews and Gentiles, who were trying to figure out, okay, Jews come from one way of life, Gentiles are coming from a completely different perspective, but now they're one body, and they're living together, and they got to figure out how to make this work. And I think Pastor Nate used the analogy of a marriage, a husband and wife coming together. And on that first Christmas, all of a sudden, you look at each other and say, well, this is how I've always done it. Well, this is how I've always done it. And now we got to figure out where we compromise and how we make things work. And really, the Jew-Gentile relationship, there's really not even a good analogy, because they were so different. And now they're one. Okay, and so they have a lot of issues to work through. Paul would not have written 1 through 11 if he wasn't trying to get to 12 through 16. Okay, so even though we sometimes relegate 12 through 16 to the application, and 1 through 11 is that doctrine that we love, and we can debate all kinds of different topics in the first 11 chapters. We need to remember the purpose of the letter is driving him to this point. Okay. And even in that, 1 through 11 is not without commands, right? Especially in chapter 6, he gave some commands. And then you think of a chapter like chapter 8, where he talks about life in the Spirit and all the promises of God. Even though he doesn't give a command, he clearly wants a response, right? So even though there's not an imperative, doesn't mean there's not some element of exhorting them to respond in obedience. But 12 through 16 does definitely focus more on the practical side of the gospel. But the important point is it's the practical side of the gospel. It's still the gospel. Okay, two sides of the same gospel coin. So what are some of the realities from chapters 1 through 11 that we learned that would help promote unity? So think about some of the main topics he's covered to this point.
God's sovereign calling both Jews and Gentiles.
Good. Yeah, he describes, especially after, so the first 2.5 chapters, it's first Jew, Gentile, you're all sinners, right? He starts off with Gentiles, then goes to Jews, and in case anybody thought they didn't fit in those categories, chapter 3 sums up everybody. There's no one righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then he goes on in the rest of chapter 3 and then 4 and 5 to talk about how just as all are sinners, all can be justified, right? And how does that justification come? By faith, right? And so he uses Abraham as a key example for the Jews. Let's go back to your forefather and see how he was saved. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, okay? Then in chapter 5, he moves into a comparison between being in who and in who? Yeah, we're born in Adam, but through the work of Christ, we were joined to Christ. Okay, we have a new representative head. And then in 6 and 7, what does he detail out? Because we're in Christ, we're dead to what? To sin. And then in chapter 7, alive to righteousness and dead to the law, right? Don't return to the law. So again, you can see how he's kind of talking to both groups. He's talking to Jews. Let's look at Abraham as the example. Don't return to the law that couldn't save you. But he's including Gentiles in it as well. And you're all freed from sin, freed from slavery to sin, freed from the bondage of the law, and free to live as alive in Christ. Then in chapter 8, he details life in the Spirit, gives us all the promises of God. And then in 9 through 11, what's his primary purpose? If we have all these promises from God, we need to be able to trust God's word, right? So he sets about defending God's word. God's word has not failed, specifically as you look at the relationship of Jew and Gentile. Okay, and then that really leads him into his doxology at the end of 11. So let's just read 33 through 36 of chapter 11, just to kind of work our way into chapter 12. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So the first 11 chapters, all those realities led him to this kind of grand doxology. He can't help but explode in worship. But then he moves into, he also can't help but respond in obedience. Okay, so we have the doctrine, we have the worship, and now we have, this is how we live in response to the gospel, in light of the truths of the gospel. Okay, so as we look at this new section, I find structure very helpful in orienting myself where I am in the book. So 12, 1 through 15, 13, Paul will deal with just some practical issues related to the Christian life. 15, 14 through the end of 16 is kind of the conclusion of the letter where he gets back into his journey that he's on and why he's stopping and all of those things. And then within 12 through 15, 12 and 13 really deal more in general principles that have to do with life in the Christian community. And in 14 through 15, 13, he'll deal with some more specific issues related to Rome. Okay, so you kind of see him talking in general terms and then getting more specific as we get here. And it could be that, you know, if he's writing from Corinth, it could be that some of the issues that he knows have caused division in Corinth could be affecting what he's thinking to write to the Romans. I've seen how spiritual gifts, for instance, cause division. So in 12:3-8, he'll deal with spiritual gifts. But we'll talk more about that as we go. I did want to say one other thing. So as we work our way into chapter 12, where do you see some major divisions in chapter 12? Our headings in our Bibles help us out a lot, right? So the first one is what? 1 and 2. The next one?
3 through 8.
And then 9 through 21, right? So in 1 through 2, we kind of have, it's kind of an opening into the whole section. You can think of it kind of flavoring everything that's going to follow through the end of the book. It's kind of a general call. At the same time, it's not just a transition, right? He's making a very important appeal to the Romans. But then in 3 through 8, he's going to move into the topic of spiritual gifts in the local church. And then 9 through 21, I don't know if as you read this, it almost feels like Paul just kind of had a list of commands that he was just grabbing random commands from. Commentators struggle to figure out the best way to structure that from saying there is no structure. Paul was just picking out different commands. To look into some different things, and when we get to that, I'll show, I think that there's really three sections within this one of 9 through 21, but when we get to that point, we'll talk more about that. Okay, so let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so we talked about how he gives two indications that he's now transitioning into a new section of the letter. Right? So he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, in light of everything I've said before, and specifically, he grounds this appeal in what? In verse 1.
God's mercy.
Yeah, God's mercy. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And if you look back at chapter 11, the end of 11, verses 30 through 32, he mentions mercy four times just in those few verses. All right, so he talks about the mercy shown to Gentiles, the mercy shown to Jews. And then in verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And it's that mercy that leads him then into the worship of the end of 11. And then it's the basis for the appeal in chapter 12. All of the commands are based on the mercy of God. Were it not for God's mercy, Paul wouldn't expect anyone to live the realities of the gospel. And in some ways, I think 11:32 sums up all of chapter 1 through 11. It's all of God's mercy. You were all sinners. All can be justified by faith. God's word has not failed. So in light of that mercy, this is how we should live in Christian community. So it forms the basis for his appeal. And the appeal is, you know, it's Paul's way of inserting him into the message. He's getting their attention. But it's somewhere between a command and a request, right? It's stronger than a request. He's not just asking for this. But at the same time, he's not just flat out demanding it from them. And it kind of reminds me of the way he talks to Philemon with releasing Onesimus, the slave. He's like, I could appeal on my authority, but I'm going to try not to because I know you and I know you want to do the right thing. It's kind of somewhere in there where he's saying, he's appealing, he's exhorting, he's calling them to this life, okay, in view of the mercies of God. And he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, what imagery do you hear in those words? What Old Testament imagery? Yeah, the sacrificial system, right? He says, offer yourselves or present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Even the idea of a sacrifice that's holy, right? It's been set apart for the service in the temple. It's acceptable to God. So you think about what the animal had to be like in order to be the proper sacrifice. And then even once it was sacrificed, it was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Okay, so in the same way that the old system had this way of sacrifice, there's a new way of sacrificing. And now, rather than being done by a priest in a building in a certain place at a certain time with an animal, he says it's you, right? It's you offering yourself, offering your body. And here I don't think Paul means, you know, you're offering your flesh and your blood. He means you're offering your whole self. It encompasses everything you are should be offered to God. Okay, in response to the mercy of God, how could we do anything but offer ourselves to the service of Him? So holy, so we should be set apart, devoted to Him, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, if anybody has a different translation than the ESV, what are some other translations of that spiritual worship that you have?
The NIV says, this is your true and proper worship.
True and proper worship?
Reasonable service of worship.
Reasonable service of worship?
This is your spiritual act of worship.
Spiritual act of worship. So you can see how, especially with the reasonable act of service, those are a little bit different, right? So what do you think that phrase means? And the ESV has a footnote that says rational service. This is your rational service. So what do you think that phrase might mean?
It should be a natural outpouring of what God has done for you. It shouldn't be something that's out of the ordinary.
Good. So it's rational in the way that it's the proper response, right? It's appropriate in view of God's mercy. Offering yourself as a sacrifice in response is the appropriate response. It's the rational thing to do. Commentators will differ. Some, because what comes to the mind when you think of spiritual? You think of inner, like inner worship, not just going through the motions maybe of the old covenant, like Israel so often was accused of doing, or guilty of doing, not just accused. Spiritual can have the idea of this is true worship because it's inside of you. I think it's more than that. I think this is the proper response in light of God's mercy. This is the rational thing to do. It's the reasonable thing to do. And it's a worshipful thing to do. And the reason why some translations use service is because this isn't the idea of worship. You think of the Magi who come, they're looking for the Christ, and they say, where is he to be born? Because we've come to worship him. And by that, they mean they fall down, ascribe to him glory. That's a different word used here. And it is a word that is often translated as service. And again, that draws your mind back to what? To the service in the temple, right? So he's saying, this is the old way of doing things. It was done in a certain place. It was done by certain people at certain times. Now you offer that same service, but in a new way. And you offer it, it's yourself, your whole self. And because it's not done in a certain place at a certain time, it's a life of worship, right? Your whole body has been given over to him in a life of service or of worship to the Lord. Okay, so does that make sense? And the reason why translations struggle is because there's no one word to try to capture the difference. There is an element of worship to that, but worship can just run certain things through our mind. Right. Sometimes we even relegate it to what happens in the room next door from 9 to 12 on Sundays. But I think Paul is saying God is calling us to a life wholly devoted to him in all of our lives, right? No matter where we are. And when we look at worship that way, we're freed to worship or to serve in our marriage, at home, at our job. It no longer becomes about singing a few songs before the sermon, right? It becomes a life, a lifestyle of worship. Okay, so that's his first command in the first two verses. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then he gives two more in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so do not be conformed to this world. Literally, do not be conformed to this age. Okay, so we're in competing ages, right? We don't belong to this world, but we're in this world. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness, Paul tells the Colossians, and transferred into a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son. He tells the Galatians that we've been delivered from this present evil age. But that doesn't mean we're freed from the effects of this age, right? There's still, we live in a world that's vying for our attention, for our love, our affections, telling us to think a certain way. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. But, see, Paul uses a lot of point, counterpoint. Don't do this, but do this. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, and so there's a radical change taking place. The same idea as at the transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured, same word. Okay, so we're to be transformed, and how does that happen? By the renewal of our mind. So how are our minds renewed? What do we do in order to have our minds renewed? Good. It's the number one place, right? This is where God has revealed himself to us, things like the mercy of God, which are our motivation, the means of us doing this. How else?
Attending worship.
Yeah, there's a corporate element, right? Paul didn't write chapters 1 through 11 and then say, now go to your room, shut your door, read your Bible, pray, and you'll never sin, you'll be perfect, and you'll never have any issues. Now, he assumes you're going to live out the Christian life in community, right? We need one another. We need to worship together. We need one another building each other up. And so there's a corporate nature to renewing our minds. What about prayer? All right, my favorite parts of the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done. We say that, but we may not always think about what that means. But we're longing for God's reign to come from heaven to earth, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That's asking God, change me. Help me to do the things on earth that I know you want me to do in heaven. Right? It's a longing for his reign to come to earth, for that to be a reality in our lives. And the interesting thing is, the do not be conformed, but be transformed, those are both passive in nature. And you think, well, how can I make myself be transformed? Well, he tells us it comes through the renewing of mind. And he also links together two important points, the renewal of the mind and the offering of the body, right? The mind plays an important role in who we are, how we act. You go back to Romans chapter 6. Actually, let's look there real quick. So in Romans 6, that's the one place where he does insert some imperatives into the first part of the book. Let's start at verse 11. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And then listen to the similar language that we just had from verse 1 in chapter 12. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Okay, so you have two things. You have very much the same language of presenting yourself, offering yourself, and you're not to offer your members as instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness, but to offer yourselves, your whole body, to God, so holy, devoted, set apart for God, as those who have been brought from death to life, right? You're a living sacrifice. You're presenting yourself as a living sacrifice and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. But how did he start that out? Verse 11, what does he tell them to do?
Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God.
Yeah, so it's a change in thinking, right? Consider yourselves dead to sin. Change your thinking. Remind yourself every day, because of the gospel, you're not a slave to sin. Right? You're alive in Christ. And then he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. The change of thinking takes place before the defeat of sin. Okay? I think he's saying the same thing in 12. If you don't want to be conformed to this world, if you want to be transformed, it comes through a change in thinking. It's a renewal of the mind. Okay? And then he says the purpose of all this. He says, it's that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that idea of testing and discernment, it's that you'll agree, you'll examine God's will and agree with it. Right? It's not that God needs us, not that he revealed his will to us so that he could see what we thought about it. But he's saying you'll know God's will. Not only will you know it, but you'll want to do it. You'll start to think like God. The things that God approves of, you'll approve of. The things that are good and acceptable and perfect in God's eyes will begin to become good and acceptable and perfect in our eyes. And really what this is, it's a reversal of chapter 1, 18 through 32. Right? You think about the way he described the depravity of humanity and the way thinking has gone wrong. So just looking back at 18 through 32 of chapter 1. There he says God's wrath was revealed. Here he says it's God's mercy. There it was the dishonoring of bodies. Now it's the offering of bodies. There it's idolatrous worship. Now it's reasonable worship. There it's worthless, depraved minds. Now it's renewed minds. And there he ends in verse 32 by saying, not only do they do these things, but they give approval to those who do them. All right? So it's doing things contrary to the will of God, approving of things contrary to the will of God. To chapter 12, verse 2, discerning, testing and discerning what is the will of God. What is good, acceptable, and perfect. So now rather than doing things contrary to his will and agreeing with them, you're agreeing with what he calls good. Okay? And so this is an undoing. The person who's in Christ is having it is being undone as far as what the reality of being in Adam looks like. Okay? No longer are we given over to a depraved mind. Okay? We're being transformed. And it's a process, right? It doesn't happen overnight, and it takes work. Even though conformity and transformity there are passive, the renewing of our minds we're very active in. Right? We have a responsibility to be in his word, to be in prayer, to be joined together as a corporate body, strengthening and building one another up in this renewal of mind. And the goal of all of it is that our thinking begins to become like God's thinking. Okay. So any questions or thoughts on 1 through 2 before we move on? It's almost a half hour on 2 verses, so we'll pick it up. We'll go a lot faster through the last part. But the reason why this part's so important is I think you could almost look at everything that follows as a life devoted to God in terms of what? And so now he's going to go into spiritual gifts. So what does a life devoted to God look like in related to spiritual gifts? And then, you know, you get to 13. What does a life devoted to God look like in its relationship to the authorities that we live under? And he'll continue. This is kind of setting a heading for everything that'll follow. Okay? So let's just remind ourselves that in the 3-8, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. I found it interesting this week as I was thinking about this. Why, you know, Paul has laid out 11 chapters of really some of the greatest realities of the gospel that we have, right? At least the most in-depth. And then he's called us to a life of devotion to God. And then he goes into spiritual gifts. Which a lot of times we kind of relegate spiritual gifts into the secondary, you know, if you want to know it, great. If you don't use it, not that big a deal. Paul goes to it first in a book that he wants to promote unity, right? And I think the reason why you can see in the picture he uses is if we're one body made up of many different gifts, many different parts, if one part is not working, right, you never realized how bad you needed your pinky until it was broken. If one part's not working, the whole body is affected. And so I just think it's interesting. He places this much importance on spiritual gifts in the prominent place that he does right at the beginning of this new section of Romans. Okay, and so let's see what he has to say about the spiritual gifts. So verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Okay, so the first thing to point out, by the grace given to me, he's grounding this in God's grace, just like he grounded his first appeal in God's mercy, right? By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, right? So everyone has a gift. He's talking to everybody here. You can't sit back and say, well, there's 10 other people that are better at that than I am, so I just won't do it. I won't use my gift and nobody will notice. No, he says to everyone in the church not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but contrary, so point, counterpoint, to think with sober judgment. So to think higher of yourself than you ought is to lack sober judgment. It's wrong thinking. It's not a renewed mind. And so here he deals with the person that thinks higher of himself than he ought to. And we would all agree, you know, that's probably not a good thing. In 1 Corinthians 12, another place where he addresses spiritual gifts, he talks about that issue. One is thinking too highly of your gift, but he also addresses those who think too lowly of their gift. And so some sit back and say, well, my gift isn't important. I don't prophesy, so I won't use my gift. And he says, no, that's detrimental to the body too, right? It's both. It's wrong to think too high of yourself. It's wrong to think too low of your gift. So he calls on everyone to use their gift, to think with sober judgment. And he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So what do you think the measure of faith might mean? This is a bit of a tough idea. What is the measure of faith? Okay, good. So it would be almost the idea of quantity of faith, right? And that's actually the view that I'm persuaded by. Partly because just the idea of a measure of faith has an amount of faith, He also goes on to say that God has assigned it. It's almost like God has given to each a different level of faith. And then when he gets down in verse 6 and he's going to talk about prophecy, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. So he does seem to use this idea of quantity, which I know we're probably not real comfortable with thinking about it that way. And I don't know exactly what that looks like. Yeah.
Well, I was just wondering, is that maybe to encourage us to try several things before you truly say, this is what I'm supposed to do.
Sure. Yeah. And I think there's definitely an element of, and we'll talk in a minute about some of the ways that we can figure out what our gift is. But yeah, because I think his main point is use your gift in the way it was intended to be given. And if we're unwilling to explore, so for instance, if you said, well, I could never teach. I don't like standing up in front of people. I don't like the idea of all that stuff. And you say, I will never do it. Never. Well, then you're not leaving open the door, the possibility that God has given this grace to you that you completely did not have before becoming a believer, but you do now because of his grace. Another way of looking at it, and I think they're both true, is that the measure of faith is the measure of the faith, so the standard of the faith, so that you use your gift in accordance with the standard of Christ's teaching. And we would all agree with that too, right? That you use your gift in a way that agrees with the teachings of the church, not disagrees with, right? We wouldn't want to teach something falsely or, even the idea of giving, to give in a way that enables someone, right? We want to use our gifts in accordance with the measure or the standard of the faith. Again, I think both are true. Just here, I think he, because of some of the language he uses in the whole section, I think he's primarily referring to the grace or the faith that's been given to you as in proportion, okay? And then he goes into an illustration, same illustration he uses in 1 Corinthians. For as in one body we have many, many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Okay, so he uses the imagery of the body like we talked about. It's really a perfect representation because we have all parts of our body that seem more important, seem to play a more important role, but as soon as a less important body part goes out, we find out that one part wasn't as strong as we thought. Right? So if your back has ever hurt, you find out, wow, it was supporting a lot of different areas of your body. Like I mentioned, you break a toe. You don't even remember you have toes half the time. Then you break one, and all of a sudden it's constantly on your mind. But then the other thing is, he says that we're one body in Christ. Right? So it's only those who are in Christ. You go back to Romans 5. It reminds you of that language he uses of being in Adam, but then being joined in Christ. And it's in Christ. So as a church body, we are one body, okay? And it's because of our union with Christ. And then finally, we're individually members of one another. So when we become one body in Christ, we no longer belong to ourselves, right? It becomes selfish to think I'm not going to use my gift for the building up of the church because he says we no longer belong to ourselves. We are individually members of one another. We have a responsibility to one another, right, for the building up of the church. And if one body part, if one person is not using the gift that they've been given, the whole body will suffer. Okay, so then in verse 6, he goes in and he's going to lay out 7 different gifts. I don't think his intention is to give an exhaustive list, and he obviously doesn't go into a lot of detail in explaining what he means by each of these words. His primary point is seen in the beginning of verse 6. Having gifts to differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Right? That's his exhortation. Use your gift. And then when he gets into describing the gifts, he's going to say, use your gift in the manner in which it was given. Right? So if you were given the gift of service, use it in serving. If teaching, then in teaching. If exhorting, then in exhortation. Use your gift the way it was intended to be given, and don't neglect using it. That's his main point, right? Don't get hung up in what the definition of prophecy is. Is that still alive today? Is it not? His point is, all of us have a gift. He's addressing everyone, and everyone should use it. Okay, so he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then in proportion to our faith. And here I think So what comes to mind when you hear the word prophecy? What are some different definitions you've heard? This is probably the most, yeah.
Predicting the future.
Okay, good. So just looking into the future, foretelling. All right, looking ahead and predicting something that's going to come. What else? Say that one more time.
Telling hard truths.
Good. So almost having the idea of discernment, maybe even, like right and wrong, black and white. Good. Any other ones? Has anyone ever heard prophecy equated with preaching? I know I've heard that one before. And in some ways, there is some overlap between prophecy, teaching, exhortation. They can't totally be separated. It seems to me that the one thing that distinguishes prophecy, no matter how you stand on it, and obviously as a church, we don't have a real detailed stance on prophecy, but we would all agree no one's receiving a new word from the Lord that's contrary to His word, right? His written word. So everything has to be tested. And even beyond that, I think we could mostly agree that even when He gives us the word, it's driving us back to His word, right? It's not any kind of revelation that couldn't have been found just by reading the Bible, okay? Now, it could come at a specific time, spontaneous, and in a moment of need. And that's how I would tend to view prophecy today. It's more spontaneous, spur of the moment, and directed at a specific situation. But it's still His written word, okay? But the key difference, I think, here in this list is that it's spontaneous. Jumping ahead, then the difference between that and teaching is teaching would be more of a in-depth, studied, deliberate relaying of information. It's more content-driven. Okay, and so you could even think of Plan and Promise as more teaching, and then the next one, exhorting, being more of what happens in a Sunday morning service. But even there, hopefully you can see, they can't be pulled apart, because hopefully all teaching contains an element of exhortation. And all exhortation should be rooted in sound teaching, right? That's what Paul has done here. You see Paul do that in Ephesians as well, where he lays out indicatives, but then he calls people to action. If you read through Hebrews can be a confusing book to read, but it's just a back and forth of exposition. So he details out, these are all the ways Jesus is better than the old covenant, the old sacrificial system, all these things, but then he always moves directly into an exhortation and says, now, don't fall away. Or he gives these warnings. He says to join, don't neglect meeting together, right? And so he always follows, I'm going to get my E's mixed up, exposition with, what's my word? I'm drawing a blank now. Exhortation, thank you. Those two things go together, okay? So exhortation is more of a call to action. Yeah.
I think that prophecy also can be abused. Mm-hmm. I think we have to be very discerning in who we believe prophesy.
Yeah.
Because we cite, and I think that's a difficult one compared to serving.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
How easier to serve.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's partly why, because he clearly didn't pick every spiritual gift and say, now let me explain each one. I think he may have picked some that purposely could have been used for someone to say, this one's more important than this one. And especially because prophecy, you know, if someone has the gift of prophecy, and especially, and clearly in the first century, there was still an element of a word from God. You know, Paul tells Timothy that he was given his position through prophecy and the laying on of hands of the elders. So there was an element of prophetic things at work. Now, I think that's significantly different than today, right? And we have to be able to make that distinction. But again, I don't think that's Paul's point here, but I absolutely agree that prophecy can very much be abused, and all you have to do is do a little bit of research on the internet, and you can see where in the extreme realms of the charismatic world that's definitely happening. So I skipped over service, but I think the idea there is of service in general, of helping someone in need through financial, material blessings, or physical things. And what he says is, if your gift is service, use it in service. Right? It's not rocket science. Use it the way it was intended to be used. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity. Notice what he doesn't say. To the wealthy in generosity. You don't have to be wealthy in order to be generous. You don't have to be wealthy in order to contribute. I think his point is, if you have the gift of giving of yourself to help others, I think that's the difference between this gift and the gift of service. The gift of service can be administering, like, for instance, the resources of the church for those in need. The gift of contributing in generosity is more of giving of what's your own. So sacrificing your own in order to help someone else. And you don't have to be wealthy to do that. All right, anyone can do that. And then the one who leads with zeal. It can be tempting for someone in leadership to lack zeal, especially if they don't have anyone overseeing them. So it could be that Paul, you know, is just saying that, look, if you're in a position of leadership, don't be lazy about it. Be intentional. Be zealous. Do it with fervency. Don't be lazy. Use your gift. You were given the gift of leading. Don't abuse it. And then the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And we all know it's one thing to show mercy and let the person know how much mercy you just showed them and all the ways that they need to pay you back now. And it's another thing to show mercy with cheerfulness, right? And that's where rooting these commands in the first 11 chapters helps us make sense of what it looks like to show mercy. Because we're called on to show the same mercy that God has shown us, right? All of this is rooted in his mercy. So, and just as a brief aside on spiritual gifts, I know it's something that some people struggle to figure out what their gift is or where to use it. I've found the most helpful question to ask is, how would you help somebody in need? If you see somebody in the church in need, hurting, going through a difficult situation, lost a family member, whatever it may be, what's your first initial reaction of a way to help them out? Okay, so for someone it may be, let's open up the Bible and see what God has to say about it, about suffering, and about the hope that can come through suffering. For someone else, it may be, hey, can I cook you dinner? Can I babysit your kids for a couple hours? Is there a medical bill I can help pay in order to you not have to worry about that? But I think that's probably the best way I've found of figuring out what your gift is. And then we do have like a spiritual gifts survey on our website. I think those things can be good in helping confirm what your gift is. And so if you have questions, or even if you think you know your gift and you're not sure where you fit, you can talk to me or one of the elders. But it's very important. I mean, Paul put it here for a reason, that we would all use our gift and use it in a way that builds up the church. Okay, so any questions on that before we move on? Okay. Well, 9 through 21 is probably the most difficult in terms of figuring out what Paul's flow of thought is. And especially if you've read the first 11 chapters, you can see Paul usually lays out his argument in a point-by-point fashion, right? Therefore, for, because, so that, and you can follow him. All of those transitions are noticeably lacking in this section, okay? But I do think there is one way of dividing it up, and in order to do it, we're going to have to look at some grammatical terms that you may not have heard for a while. So when I say participle in English, what comes to mind? What ending comes to mind? Good. So it's an ongoing action, right? When we say participle. Participles in Greek work a little bit differently. All you need to know right now is when they follow a clause with a verb, they help explain what that verb means. Okay, so an example, the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So the baptizing and teaching are participles that help you know what it looks like to make a disciple. Okay, make disciples an imperative followed by two participles. Okay, does that make sense? Have I lost everybody yet? So in 9 through 21, we have three of these. Okay, so the first one is, I'll do it over here so everybody can see. First one is verse 9. Let love be genuine. And then 9 through 13 is one sentence. Starts off with this, and it's followed by a bunch of participles. So you could almost read it as, let love be genuine, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good, loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another in showing honor, not being slothful in zeal, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, being constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and seeking to show hospitality. So they're all helping us understand what genuine love looks like. Okay? Does that make sense? So it's not wrong that they're translated as imperatives because they carry the same force. But the important point is they're helping us know what genuine love looks like. Genuine love looks like all of these things. And so right off the bat, we get an important definition of what love is not, right? Let love be genuine. What does genuine love not do? Or what does genuine love do? It hates what is evil. So love does not equal accept everything, right? Now, he doesn't say hate the evil person or hate the person doing the evil, but he says hate the evil. Yeah. And in contrast to that, hold fast to what is good. And the language of holding fast is I think that same idea is only used by Paul in terms of a marriage union. Okay? That's how strong this word is. We should cleave to it, hold to it, be attached to what is good while hating evil. Okay? So genuine love hates evil. Remember Romans 1, it does not give approval to it. It's not just a lamenting or a tolerance of evil. It hates evil while also holding fast to what is good. Genuine love also loves one another with brotherly affection, so more family language. When you're incorporated into the body of Christ, you have a new family, right? And we should love one another with a brotherly affection, outdoing one another and showing honor. This means pursuing honor ahead of anyone else. So I'm not going to wait for you to show me honor before I show honor in response, but I'm going to outdo you by being the first to show honor. Okay, I'm pursuing honoring my brothers and sisters. Not being slothful in zeal, but being fervent in spirit. And being fervent in spirit, you probably have a footnote, and all the footnote does is capitalize the S to make it the Holy Spirit. I think the idea here is be fervent in your human spirit, but in subjection to the Holy Spirit, right? Because the only way we can have fervency in our spirit and zeal is if the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And he goes straight from this to serve the Lord, right? So any spiritual experience, spiritual fervency still has to be in subjection to the Lord. And again, you can see some abuses in some branches of Christianity of what life in the Spirit looks like where it just gets weird. And we have to remind ourselves the Spirit, these experiences of the Spirit, this fervency in spirit, which is a good thing, still falls under the Lordship of Christ. Okay? Everything has to be in subjection to Him. And then in 12, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And those things go together, right? Rejoicing in hope, patience or endurance in tribulation, and prayer. It reminds you of what he said in Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings because sufferings produce hope. And in 2 Corinthians 1, after he has just laid out why all these bad things have happened to him were to force him to rely on Christ, the first thing he asked the Corinthians to do is to pray for him. Because he knows he cannot endure, he cannot hope through, or he cannot rejoice in his sufferings and look forward to the hope without the work of the Spirit. And so he asks for prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And two things, with prayer and showing hospitality. He doesn't say sit back and wait till it's convenient, wait till you find the time. Maybe tomorrow I'll have time to pray. He says be constant in prayer. It's going to take effort, planning, time set aside for prayer. And he says seek to show hospitality. Right? Don't wait till the house is clean, the kids are perfect, and everything's just right before you show hospitality. He says seek to show hospitality. Make the time, make the opportunity to show hospitality. And again, remember, all of this is not just for the sake of showing hospitality. It's for the sake of building up unity in the church, right? When we show one another hospitality, when we're constantly in prayer, when we're contributing to the needs of one another, there will be more unity in the church. Okay? So, the next heading statement comes in verse 14. He says, bless and do not curse. And the reason why these are heading statements is because they're not participles, right? These are actual verbs, okay? And that's how we know to distinguish the breaks in the pattern. Okay, so he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Okay, and I'd make that one section. Now the difficulty becomes, and I've wrestled with this all the way up through between services when somebody came up and asked me after first service, what do those following statements have to do with blessing and not cursing those who persecute you? So do you see any connection here between bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, and what follows?
Well, that's a way of blessing them. Rejoicing with those who rejoice is a way of blessing them.
Yeah, good. Because what's our natural... Somebody persecutes you, and then their business goes under. What's your natural instinct? Yeah, you got what was coming to you, right? So with the one weeping, we rejoice. And when they're rejoicing, when their business is flourishing, we're going, man, I wish something would happen. I wish that building would catch on fire. Whatever it may be, right? But we tend to think the opposite. I think, and this was the hardest section for me to wrap my mind around, I think that's what he has in mind here, that even our persecutors, we don't wish harm on them. We don't, when things are going well for them, we don't wish the opposite. And when things are going poorly, we don't point and laugh and say, yeah, you got what you deserved. Instead of doing that, we rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, even our persecutors, and do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And I got to be honest, that's the one I can't quite fit as supporting bless those who persecute you. The best I could think was within the church, if someone is being persecuted, and I say church, I guess more in general, if someone's being persecuted, don't neglect them. So they would be the lowly person who's suffering, and it would be haughty, and it's literally, I would think higher of myself by not associating with them and not being a part of the persecuted group. Okay, so I'm kind of setting myself above and not deserving of what they're getting. Okay, I get that may be a bit of a stretch, but I struggled through that one. If any of you have any thoughts, I'd love to hear them. But no matter what, it doesn't mean anything less than what he's already said. Don't think higher of yourself than you ought, right? And then the next heading, the last one, comes at the end of 16. Never be wise in your own sight. And what example does he give? What does he go into? It's one of the chief ways that we would show wisdom in our own sight. Somebody does something bad to me, what do I do in response? Do it back, right? Repay evil for evil. You can see it in a one-year-old who gets his toy taken. I've seen it in my own, at least two now, but even when he was one, as soon as he could do anything on his own, if a toy got taken from him, it didn't take him long to learn to hit or to take back. But in reality, you can see it in 36-year-olds and what, like 120? How? Nate normally teaches. He always takes a shot at somebody in that room. So. But it's not, that's our natural inclination, no matter how old we are, right? Somebody does something to me, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to get even. He says, that's being wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And that's a tough, I mean, that's saying, so if someone has hurt you, if they've repented and they've sought reconciliation, forgive. Right, and Jesus says the same thing. If you don't know how to forgive your brothers, and then you obviously don't understand the forgiveness you've been given. So our ability or willingness to forgive others demonstrates how much or how well we understand the forgiveness we've received. But what if somebody's not repentant? What if they're not sorry for what they did? It means we
forgive them anyway. You may not have reconciliation or restoration with them, but you forgive them anyway.
Yeah, so we can have a spirit of forgiveness with them that when they are ready. When they're ready to repent, we're there and we're waiting, ready to forgive, ready to move on. And that's a hard thing to do. And it's probably almost harder with the person who wants to repent and be restored, because then we do really actually have to forgive and move on. But remember, he said, hate what is evil. So even feeling inside of us feelings of not wanting to give mercy or wanting to get even, we should flee from those. He says, hate evil. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to what? Leave it to God. We know someday he'll make things right, right? Someday all justice will come. Every wrong will be made right. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And remember, we just went through three chapters where God's word was defended. His word does not fail. So when he says he will make all things right, we can trust it, and we don't need to take justice into our own hands now. Hard to do. But that's what we're called to do. And in 1 Peter 2, he gives us Jesus as the primary example. Jesus is the one who entrusted himself to the Father, knowing that he'll make things right, then wasn't the time. And in the same way, he was our example in 1 Peter 2. Paul calls us to leave it to the wrath of God, because he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then he says to the contrary. So not only is genuine love and true wisdom not getting revenge, but it's actually doing good to your enemy. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay, and I think this is the same way, a different way of saying the same thing, right? Let it happen in the future. Let God deal with that. God is just. I'm not. So if I'm trusting my own declarations of justice, my vengeance will fall short anyway. But God's won't. And I think the idea of heaping burning coals, it's been interpreted over time, even going back to Augustine, as the guilt and the shame that a person will feel when you return evil, when you give good for evil, and that it'll bring them to repentance. But taken in light of what he's just said about leaving it to the wrath of God, I think he does mean entrust it to the judgment of God. Okay? Let God make things right. Don't take matters into your own hands. And then he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, which takes us all the way back to verse 9, hold fast, cleave to what is good. Don't give in to evil. Don't repay evil for evil, and don't withhold good from your enemy, because someday he'll make things right. And to do anything else, to respond to persecution in any other way, is to be overcome by evil, the very evil that we're called on to hate. Okay, so any questions or any thoughts on, I know we went through that last section a little quicker. Anybody have any?
Yeah. After 16:8, all the way through the end of the chapter, go under it.
Yeah, and actually at 19, he moves into another layer of argument. So really it's 16 through 18. And I apologize for the participles, but I do think it helps to make sense of how this works and of how it pieces together. Because the difficulty is he seems to move back and forth between dealing with life inside the church, outside the church, with persecution. Then he's back inside the church. And
I wonder why none of the translations translated that way.
Yeah, and it's actually, I'm glad you said that, because it's not wrong to translate it that way, because it does carry the sense of a command. Like, it carries the weight of it. And in reality, we just don't speak in long run-on sentences like Paul did. I mean, Ephesians 1 is the same way. If we wrote the way Paul wrote, it'd be even harder to understand than it sometimes is. So. Yeah, there's never an end point. I think the point, though, of Romans 12 is offer yourselves wholly to God. This is what that looks like in relation to spiritual gifts and in your relationships in and outside of the church. This is what a life devoted to God will look like. Okay. Any questions, thoughts, anything?
Well, I was just going to say that the very last part when you were talking about not giving evil for evil, moving beyond that, you offer your forgiveness.
Yeah.
But you have to be prepared to know that that may end there as far as the other side.
Yeah.
And, you know, because sometimes it doesn't come back that I should have never done that. You know?
Yeah.
And that's just where it is. That's where you aren't the judge.
Yeah. And I think that's where, so far as it depends on you, I think Paul even qualifies it, because he knows there will be times when you try and you can't. But as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. All right, I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again, and even in walking through it this morning, just recognizing the high standard that you've called us to, but also recognizing that you haven't left us to ourselves to live it out. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that's the basis for this, and thank you for the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live out life in light of the gospel. So I pray that as we go, we would be a more unified church. I pray that we would be using our gifts, that we would be thinking more of others than of ourselves, that we would look to Christ's example, both in the way that he loved us by laying down his life for us, and in how he entrusted himself to the Father. And I just pray that as we live in our world, we would leave justice and vengeance in your hands, and that we would love others, that we would pray for our enemies, and hopefully look forward to their salvation and not their judgment. So I just pray that you would help us to live out these high standards now as we go. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.